Greetings, I'm Fred Zaspel. Welcome to another author interview here at Books at a Glance. Today we're talking to Dr. Mark Farnham about his new book, Every Believer Confident, Apologetics for the Ordinary Christian. Mark's an old friend, colleague from some years back at seminary. Great to have you with us, Mark. Thanks for coming.
Thank you. It's a joy to be on this podcast.
Okay, explain your title for us and the subtitle, and
sure.
Tell us what contribution you hope to make with this book.
Sure. And I'll hold up a copy of the book.
Yeah.
Every Believer Confident, Apologetics for the Ordinary Christian. And it's published by PNR. And I wrote this book 6 or 7 years ago, and it came out kind of half self-published, and now PNR has picked it up. But I wrote it. I began to conceive of the book almost immediately in my very first apologetics class at Westminster Seminary, because I felt like within the first few weeks of the class, so many deep epistemological questions I had had for all my life that no one could seem to answer were being answered one after the other very quickly. And I saw a model of engagement with unbelievers that I knew would work anywhere you go in the world, no matter who you talk to. And I've seen that borne out over the last 20 years. And right away, I had two strong emotions. First, anger. I thought, why have the Presbyterians been keeping this from us all this time? And then I realized that, you know, they hadn't been keeping it from us. Just no one ever picked up Cornelius Van Til and read him in my circles. But then secondly, it was a determination to take these principles, this approach to apologetics, simplify it, and make it available to as many Christians as I could, because I knew if the vast majority of Christians that I knew got a hold of this, they could very easily begin to engage unbelievers in their life. And that is my driving passion in my ministry, is to equip people so that they can effectively engage unbelievers who are neighbors, friends, coworkers, classmates, anyone in their life that they meet, that they can effectively engage them, feel equipped and feel confident in that process.
So is this Cornelius Van Til on the street?
I think it is. Yeah, I'm sure there are some that would think that it's too simplified for that. But some of Van Til's key ideas, that the unbeliever's problem is not an intellectual one at heart, it's an ethical one. It's a matter of the heart. That people know God, as Romans 1 says, five times, and they suppress that truth. And 1 Peter 3:15 and 16, that every Christian is called to prepare themselves to make a defense or give an answer for the reason for the hope that's in them. And then to do it in the spirit of 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 5, that our arguments have spiritual power to pull down strongholds of unbelief. So the whole book is kind of based on those three passages, and it is a simple approach that moves you from a desire to share the gospel well and be able to answer questions to the ability to do that this week with someone in your life.
Well, I have scanned through the entire manuscript, and it really is. It's very accessible, I've got to say. It's, I think, very helpful for what you call the ordinary Christian to pick it up and have confidence in both evangelism and apologetics. And we'll get into the difference of those things as well. I thought it'd be helpful if you give us a taste of some of the leading emphases of the book. So first of all, let's start at the bottom. Talk to us about apologetics. What is it, and how is it related to evangelism?
Yeah, there's a lot of good definitions of apologetics. It's essentially the defense of the Christian faith, but also the commendation. That is, we share the beauty, the glory, the rationality of the Christian faith to answer the questions that every person has, those big worldview questions. Who am I? Why am I here? Is there anything out there? What's wrong with the world? Where are we going? What's going to make it better? Only the Christian faith can answer those things rationally. And so apologetics is designed to give you the ability, when you seek to share the gospel and the unbeliever asks you questions or raises objections, like, how can you be so narrow-minded as to believe that there's only one way? Or how can you trust the Bible when it's so full of errors? Or how can you believe in an all-powerful, all-loving God when there's so much suffering in the world? If you can't answer those questions, they're not going to listen to you talk about Jesus. And so I like to think of it as apologetics is like driving down the road and coming upon an accident or a tree that's fallen over the road. These are the objections people raise. If you can't clear those objections out of the way, you can't proceed. And so this book is intended to give ordinary Christians, and what I mean by that is people who don't have a seminary degree or degrees in philosophy or science or history, just your ordinary Christian who loves the Lord, who reads his Bible, who goes to church, the ability to talk to anyone they meet, because this follows just a basic path, a basic approach that anyone can master relatively easily. And it gives them confidence that they can know how to answer those objections, clear that accident out of the way, so then they can proceed to share Christ with the unbeliever.
Yeah, I think you do that really well. All right, give us a sampling of the biblical warrant for apologetics.
Sure. So 1 Peter 3:15 and 16 says, set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being prepared to give a reason or make a defense for the reason for the hope that's in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good works in Christ might be put to shame. So that is the foundational passage, and it is written to every Christian. So sometimes people will ask me, well, I don't see apologetics in the Bible. It's actually there multiple times. Two times in Philippians 1, Paul uses that word. He also uses it in Galatians and several times at the end of Acts when Paul is about to give his defense for preaching the resurrection. The Greek word apologia, found in 1 Peter 3:15 and 16, means this idea of defending the truth of something. I believe it's a legal term that when you're falsely accused, you then present evidence to exonerate yourself. And in apologetics, we are called to present a defense for the Christian faith by correcting misunderstandings of the gospel, correcting error, and expressing the truth of the Christian faith.
Chapter 3 is entitled The Power of Apologetics. What's that all about? And here I suspect we are detecting a little bit of Van Til.
Yes, there's a lot of Van Til in the book, although I don't know if I mentioned him more than once or twice. It's all about 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5, which Paul says that we don't battle a fleshly battle. We don't use guns and swords, but the weapons of our warfare are spiritual, and they have the power to destroy strongholds. So we destroy arguments. And many people don't think of it this way, but when you seek to share the good news of Christ and people raise objections, you have to recognize what God says that is. It is fundamentally a spiritual battle. And God has given us these powerful arguments. That is the truth of the Christian faith, the historicity of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the fact that God came down and assumed a human nature, became one of us at a point in history where his life and all the things that happened are well documented and supported. We have these powerful arguments. Plus, by virtue of being true, as I often say, when you're talking to an unbeliever, they're swimming upstream. They're made in the image of God, living in God's world, and you're just trying to tell them what should be obvious to them. And it is a powerful thing. And time again in conversations with unbelievers, I've had people concede points like, yeah, I guess I can't hold to those two things at the same time. That's a contradiction. Or the first time, as I share about in the introduction to the book, first time I ever tried to use apologetics, it was just a few weeks into learning it. I was sitting in a Starbucks in Lansdale, north of Philadelphia, and I had a 2.5 hour conversation with two total strangers. And at the end of that conversation, the guy stood up and he said, I don't even know what I believe anymore. And I just thought, that is so powerful. He was arguing with me in the first hour. I believe he was an atheist or agnostic. But by the end of that time, he had given up all his arguments because I was able to disprove them. And I really didn't know a lot at that time about apologetics. But that's the power of it. And the power comes then from the Holy Spirit. And when we are reminded that we are not called to convert people, we are called to do as 1 Peter 3 says, give an answer, share the good news of Jesus. It's the Holy Spirit who is the one who can use our flawed, finite, weak witness and testimony to transform a life and bring someone to Christ.
There are several levels of confidence, I think. You're talking about making every believer confident. On the one hand, we ought to be confident already because we know we have the truth of God on our side. The scriptures are from God. They're true. And two, the arguments for those are going to be carried along by the Spirit of God. There's the supernatural power of that we're not just dealing here with human reasoning. But the third one, I think, is the more difficult one, and that is, I don't feel confident that I will have the answers. And that's part of what you're getting at in all of this. You've already alluded to this, and you made allusion actually to Romans chapter 1, but let's deal with a little bit more. What should we understand about unbelievers before we engage with them apologetically?
Yeah, great question. The first time that I heard Romans 1, 18 to 32 explained in class, it was like I had never seen that passage before. I'm sure I heard it preached on. I might have even preached on it myself, but I never noticed what the text actually said. It says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And it goes on to say, for what can be known about God is plain to the unbeliever, because God has shown it to them. And then several times after that in the text, it very clearly says that unbelievers know God. Now, Van Til was helpful here. He said the unbeliever knows God in a relationship or covenant of wrath. And that's what verse 18 says. The wrath of God has been revealed. And I would summarize that as God says, and we have to understand this is what God says is the case, because in our own experience, this doesn't always seem to be the case, but this is what God says. God says every unbeliever knows that they are guilty before a holy God and that someday they will face judgment. And that's not hard to see once you recognize it, because every religion and every non-religion has ways to make atonement. But why would you need to make atonement in every religion in the world? It's because intuitively we know we've done wrong and we have to appease something out there. And as a result, then people knowing that truth and facing that awful realization that I will stand before a holy God who will judge me, Romans 1:18, at the end of the verse, it says they suppress, they hold down this knowledge, they fight against it actively, either consciously or subconsciously every day. And then it goes on to talk about three exchanges. The unbeliever exchanges the glory of God for an image, the truth of God for a lie, and what is natural for what is unnatural. And when I came to realize that, this was the most powerful thing I learned in apologetics, is every person I talk to knows exactly what I'm talking about when I talk about their separation from a holy God and the sin and the guilt that has come as a result of it. That just blew up my whole paradigm about what I have to do with the unbeliever, because I always thought I've got to prove God exists somehow using complicated theological and philosophical arguments, and that just seemed impossible. When I realize that this person I'm talking to is already in dialogue with God every day, because the heavens declare the glory of God, and in their unrighteousness, they are suppressing that knowledge. I'm entering, and again, I think this is either Van Til or Scott Oliphant, who is my professor. I'm entering a trialogue that is going on every day, because the unbeliever has a dialogue with God every day, being made in his image, living in God's world. Therefore, I'm entering a conversation that's already going on. And that just changed everything for me.
Yeah, very good. I think it's chapter 5. I found this especially helpful in a practical way for believers. Explain the role of questions and questioning in apologetics and in evangelistic encounters, and what kinds of questions should we be asking? Give us a sampling of all that.
That's great. Yeah, this is another paradigmatic change for me. I had always been taught, and from the time I was in seventh grade as a relatively new believer, I had such a desire to share the good news of Jesus, and I tried and tried and tried. I got to Bible college and thought, okay, maybe now they tell you the good stuff and I'll become more effective, and tried and tried. Got to seminary and I thought, okay, surely now the secret is unlocked. I became a pastor and I thought, maybe the first day you summit the pulpit, the Spirit of God descends on you and suddenly you become this able-bodied gospel engager. And it just didn't happen. And part of the problem was all the evangelism I had learned, and I had taken good courses in evangelism that helped me to clarify how to tell the story of Jesus when people were ready to listen. It had always been this idea that you monologue with the unbeliever. In essence, you corner them and spit out the gospel burp. Excuse me, sir. Do you know for sure if you die today, you go to heaven? Can I tell you God loves you? Fallen, Jesus fallen, dying on the cross for you, and you've fallen into sin, fallen under condemnation. If you just believe in him, you can be saved. And you try to get the whole story of the gospel out before they cut you off. And then if you get through it, then you say, so what do you think of that? And, oh, just never went anywhere. And so this whole point of asking questions, I love Oz Guinness's book, Fool's Talk, Recovering the Art of Christian Persuasion, where he says, when we learn to ask good questions, it invites people into conversations. And he said, we can actually, before we start telling them the gospel, we can actually spend a lot of time finding out what they believe. And so that's what I teach in this book. Don't be in a hurry. God's in control. The Holy Spirit's got this. You just show a genuine interest in this person. I don't know, kind of like Jesus did with the woman at the well or other people like that. So many times, if I'm meeting a stranger, I'll just ask them questions about them for a while and eventually bring it around to spiritual issues. Ask questions like, what's your religious background? Or what matters most to you? Or what do you think is wrong with the world? Because these are the things people think about. When I was going through cancer 5 years ago, I really prayed that I would not squander the opportunities I had going through chemotherapy, sitting with nurses and doctors and others. And so I developed a question. I prayed, said, God, give me something to ask. And I asked this question: has all your study in science and medicine and your proximity to suffering and death led you closer to a belief in God or further away? And I used that with so many people. And got some really great responses. A top doctor down in Philadelphia actually gave me about 10 minutes of his time in our appointment and said, I've never thought about that before. That's a really good question. And we talked about that for a while. So if we move away from this monologue where I've got to get this whole speech out to just relaxing and having a conversation and asking a lot of questions, trying to bring it around to spiritual issues, it takes so much pressure off you. And it invites that person into a conversation. And very rarely do I find people who are not willing to talk about themselves.
I think it's extremely helpful. Give us a sampling of some of the kinds of questions we might think to ask.
Yeah. Just basic questions like, where did you get that from? Or why do you believe that? What makes you think that? So the very first time, as I mentioned, when I began to put apologetics into practice in the Starbucks, it started with me sitting down next to a woman, and she obviously wanted to talk. And I didn't, I had this hilarious conversation back and forth in my heart with the Lord, saying, Lord, I don't have time to talk to this woman right now. I'm learning how to engage people with the gospel. And I fought the Lord for 10 minutes, like, I don't have time. I've got doctoral homework to do. And the Spirit of God would not let up. So finally, I turned to her and began to ask her questions about why she was so upset, because she was visibly upset. And I said, well, I didn't know what to say. So I said, well, I'll pray for you. And she goes, what are you, some kind of religious nut? I said, no, I'm a Christian and I believe God answers prayer. And then I just began to ask questions like this: what's your religious background? She said, well, I'm an atheist. I said, oh, you don't believe God exists? That's right. And then she says, but who really knows? I mean, can we really know whether he exists or not? So I said, oh, are you an agnostic then? She goes, yes, that's what I am. And then she said, well, I kind of think God is everywhere and in everything. I said, oh, you're a pantheist. She goes, yes, that's what I am. And then I just began asking question, what makes you think that God is everywhere and in everything? And she couldn't answer. She's like, I don't know. That's a good question. I guess I just like that idea. And I said, well, just because we like something doesn't make it true. Are there instances in your life or things that you think that you see that God is in the world? And by asking those questions in a very friendly way, I'm putting her on the hot seat. And very quickly, she has to admit she really has no justification for what she believes. And then I begin to weave in what I believe. I would say things like, that's interesting. As a Christian, I can agree with you, but I think that makes more sense in the Christian faith. Or I disagree, and here's why. And, you know, 20 minutes into this conversation, this guy comes and sits down next to her and joins. I thought they were together. And he said, oh, no, I just heard what you were talking about. I wanted to join the conversation. Conversation went on for 2.5 hours. And I just, inside the whole time, I am just marveling, because all my life in my attempts to witness, I don't think I ever had a conversation that went on 5 or 10 minutes even. And now we're hours into this. And I just had a big cup of coffee and I really need to use the restroom, but I don't want to leave and spoil this momentum. So yeah, it's questions like this. Why do you believe that? What makes you think that? Can you give me an example of that? And this,
well, what you're doing in that is you're forcing them to expose for you the groundlessness,
yes,
of whatever idea it is they had. And then that lays open the door for you to come in with the gospel. So let's go there. What we want to get to the gospel. What are the truths about Jesus that are important for us to keep in mind? Where are we going in this conversation, and how do we get there?
Yeah, so one of the chapters in the book talks about what are the things we should focus on when we talk about who Jesus is. So obviously his divinity, and there's a number of simple passages we can go to in the Gospel of John where Jesus says things, and then the religious leaders want to kill him, and he says, why are you trying to kill me? And they said, because you're making yourself equal with God. So I want to help people know this historical person, this man Jesus, is the eternal, infinite God who has come down and assumed a human nature, become one of us, entered our world in order to take the punishment that we deserve upon himself. So I point to Jesus' divinity. I point to the sayings of Jesus about how he is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the fulfillment of prophecy. He is the promised Messiah. And even with Messiah, even though that's, you know, clearly a Jewish concept, I can ask them, you know, what are you hoping in this life that will make everything better? Because whatever that is, that's your Messiah. It's finding someone to get married, you know, getting out of debt, finding a job, you know, getting financial security, whatever it might be, that's your Messiah. And I point out that Jesus tells us he is the Messiah and he is who you need for salvation.
Let's jump to, I think it's chapter 10 of your book. Many of us have close friends, family, who are not believers. We want to talk to them about the gospel. We don't want to be overly pushy, but we do want to get there. What advice do you have for us here?
Yeah, this is a new chapter in this edition of the book, Gospel Conversations and Ongoing Relationships. And I probably could not have written it 3 years ago, but 3 years ago, as an apologetics professor and at the time an elder in a church, I was praying and saying, Lord, I need more time with unbelievers. I spend 99% of my time surrounded by Christians in yeah. small group, doing couples counseling and mentoring, going to church, serving in church, working all day at a Bible college. So I prayed for several weeks and I thought, what would be a way to reach people that may not otherwise be reached? So for a number of years, I've been very interested in the writings of the 19th century philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, who wrote the famous saying, God is dead, God remains dead, and we've killed him. How now will we wash ourselves of this great deed that we have done? So Nietzsche was an anti-Christian philosopher. But here's the thing. He talks about Jesus and Christianity on almost every page of his 10 or 11 books that he wrote. And so I started a philosophy discussion group downtown in Lancaster at a coffee shop and advertised it on a website and put up posters around town. And for the first couple of months, about a dozen different people drifted in and out of the group. People rarely came back a second time. And we weren't doing high level stuff. We were just reading 25, 30 pages a week and talking about it. And then a few months into that, a really bright attorney started to attend. And then shortly after that, another guy who's probably the most well-read man or human being I've ever met. He can quote anybody. And we started meeting, and we've been doing that for 2.5 years now, and just read Nietzsche. And for me, it is probably the first time in my life I've had an ongoing relationship with unbelievers. We've gone out to dinner together. People in the group like help each other move, and it's really fun stuff. And I've really come to love these guys. Occasionally we have a woman join us, but it's mostly men. And we talk about Nietzsche, and whenever he mentions Jesus or Christianity or God or anything like that, I'm unabashedly open in my Christian faith. They know that I'm a Bible college professor, and we talk about this, and I challenge them on their unbelief. And what's really gratifying is several times through the years, they'll say things like, you've convinced me of this. And it's just a little tiny step toward the truth. And I remember one time I thought, oh, I don't know if I should keep doing this. I don't know if I'm getting anywhere. And the very next time that we met, one of the guys said, I'm terrified of death. I think about death all the time. Keeps me awake at night. And I thought, we are getting somewhere, but it was hard to be patient. And so for those who have long-term relationships with unbelievers, I would say, significant prayer. Lord, tap me on the shoulder when I should bring up spiritual things and challenge them and realize I can't hammer them with the gospel every time because I want them to know I love them as a person. I want to have a relationship with them. But when there's an obvious opening to address the truth, then I want to do that. And so I'm still learning that myself.
Yeah, wonderful. This is just a very, I think the word is useful,
That's,
helpful and
I
useful
hope so,
book.
Fred.
Yeah, well, that's what it's about. By the way, before we sign off, tell us about the book, how it's laid out, the various ways it can be used individually and with group studies, all that.
Sure. There's 10 chapters. At the end of each chapter, I've written a case study based on experiences I've had, witnessing to people. There are also questions to ponder, three, four, five questions at the end of each chapter. So it can be done in a small group Bible study or a Sunday school class. I also have a video curriculum you can find on my website, apologeticsforthechurch.org, that has video content that goes along with each chapter. And the goal, you just hit the nail on the head. The goal is usefulness. My hope is that as people read this book, they will immediately begin to think, okay, I can say this to my coworker today. Next time I see my sister, now I have an idea of where I can go in conversation. And I've had people tell me that through the years because I do a lot of conferences at churches on the weekends. I've heard from people the following week saying, I tried it and I had the longest conversation about the gospel I've ever had with people. And that just thrills me because I really think that has the potential to help any Christian
Yeah.
once they just learn a few basic things to effectively engage unbelievers in their life.
You mentioned your website. Mention that again, but also mention your conference ministry that you have. Maybe there are some who could take advantage of that.
Sure. It's apologeticsforthechurch.org. And the book, I have a YouTube channel with a growing number of videos. I have a podcast. They're all called Every Believer Confident, same title as the, sorry, I got the background blurred. Same title as the book, Every Believer Confident. If you look that up on YouTube or just search Every Believer Confident podcast. But the website is apologeticsforthechurch.org. And there's some resources there for you. There's a study guide that goes along with the book that you can do personally or in a study yourself as well.
And the conference, what is that like?
Yeah, so I do conferences mostly in the Northeast, and I've occasionally gone out west or the Midwest. My next conference is in February in Allentown. It's a kind of an apologetics ethics conference, but you can go to my website and find my schedule there. Usually, a Friday, Saturday, or a Saturday, Sunday, or just an all-day Saturday. And I encourage churches to get together and do this together to be able to train their people, encourage and equip their people. Because I think, here's my vision, Fred. I think if every member of a church felt equipped and was constantly looking for opportunities to witness, it would change a church.
Yeah,
because
it would.
people would come every week to worship and be saying to their brothers and sisters in Christ, oh, you got to pray for my neighbor. I had this amazing opportunity. Or would you please pray for my coworker? And, you know, we went to lunch this week and she listened. And that would consume us as Christians. It would drive us to the scriptures to study, to learn more, but it would also give us an outward focused passion. And I think that would change things.
Wonderful. Wonderful ministry. Wonderful book. Can't recommend it highly enough. We hope all of you will get a copy. In fact, get a box of them and distribute them
buy
at your
100
church.
At a time.
That's right. Exactly. It's well worth it. Very helpful book. We're talking to Dr. Mark Farnham about his new book, Every Believer Confident, Apologetics for the Ordinary Christian. Highly recommended. Mark, thanks a lot for talking to us. Thanks for your good work and your faithful ministry as well.
It's a joy to be here.